Well, the acclaimed existential philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre wrote a play in 1944 called No Exit. You perhaps know it under the title of In Camera. The play starts with a man called Garcin, and Garcin is led into a room, and the room has no windows, it has no mirrors, it has no decoration, but one door. And a valet lets him in and shows him his room, and you think perhaps it's a hotel, you're not sure what it is, and the door closes behind him. Later, another woman is ushered in, her name is Inez, and later another woman by the name of Estelle. And the three of them are introduced to one another, they don't know each other at all, and you don't know what they're doing there, the door closes behind them, and the valet leaves. At this point, they are still polite to each other, they introduce each other, they get to know each other, but as the play unfolds, you realize what's going on. All three of these characters have died. They are now experiencing the afterlife. They're in hell, or Jean-Paul Sartre's concept of hell. And when they realize this themselves, they are terrified. And they are looking forward to the torture with intrepidation. They're worried about it. They're worried about the torment that's coming their way, the pain of being in hell. And as they're waiting for this, they start to talk. They start to find out more about one another. Then they start to mock one another, and the things that they find out, the sins that they find out about each other, they hold against each other. They start arguing. They start bickering and fighting and insulting each other. And by the end of the play, they are so irritated with each other, they are so frustrated with the situation that they are stuck together for eternity, that they realize that there is no worse torture coming, there is no worse torment than what they're experiencing right now, that they have each other. And this leads Garcin to make the famous statement that was Sartre's view: hell is other people. And I know that sometimes you feel that way too. Maybe you've had a hard day at work this week. Maybe you're not looking forward to all the family relationships around Christmas, having dinner with all the in-laws and the so-and-sos we haven't spoken to for 4 years. And what do the scriptures say about this? Is it true that hell is other people? Is it possible to have a relationship where you're stuck together with people for a long period of time, even in a church, in a way that is bearable or even pleasant? Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, Peter has given us a timeless treatise on how to relate to unbelievers. That's what we've been working through the last part of chapter 2 into chapter 3. How to relate to unbelievers, especially those that are in authority over you. How to relate to government and the authorities placed over you. How to relate to an unbelieving husband if you're a wife and you're under his authority. It even goes into how does a man submit to the needs of his wife when he's a believer and she's an unbeliever. And when there's a contradiction in what they want. Well, the purpose of these relationships is to be a good witness to the unbelievers that you are having a relationship with. But unbelievers don't only examine how you treat them. They also are keenly interested in how we treat each other, how Christian relationships work on an interest scale. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. We're just going to look at verse 8 this morning. Verse 8 says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." And you can see there are five characteristics of Christian relationships so that we'll be a good witness to the unbelievers that see how we run our relationships. And I've learned some in my studies recently on how to apportion a sermon. I'm not going to do an entire sermon or series on each word. I'm going to do all five of them in one. I'm just warning you up front that the first one is going to take up about half of the space, and then the others will fall like dominoes after that. So don't freak out when you see I've been going for a half an hour and I'm still on point one and we've got four more to go. Just to let you know. Right, we're going to see that the five characteristics of a Christian relationship are that you need to bond. You need to bond with others. You need to feel with others. You need to love others, help others, and esteem others. You see how other-centered this is? Look at verse 8 again. "Finally, all of you have unity of mind." Now the word "finally" might be misleading. You're thinking, but there's still a couple more chapters to come. Yeah, there's two more chapters to come. This is the way some preachers, maybe some preachers even in this church, will end a sermon saying, "Well, finally," and that just means I'm just getting warmed up. And that's Peter here. He says "finally," but he doesn't mean this is his final point in the epistle. This is the final point of the section. So don't get your hopes up. We still have a year or two left in this epistle. Finally, he is warming up here. In this case, it refers to the relationship of being a good witness, the relationship with unbelievers. Finally, on the last point of this, the way that you do it is that you need to have relationships with each other. And this point will carry on for a few weeks as well. Now, look at the phrase, all of you. Finally, all of you. Who is reading the epistle? If you turn back to chapter 1, in the very first verse, it says, this is who the epistle is written to those who are elect exiles, so the chosen believers, of the dispersion, because the church had been scattered all over, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And by extension, everywhere else that this epistle went to. It's like one of those forward emails, you know, those wonderful emails that take you, you know, an hour to delete all of them that come into your inbox every day, because people are saying, I've read this, you need to read this too, and they're forwarding it. That's what Peter was. He was a forward email. He was being sent, this letter was being sent to all of these different regions, all the churches in those regions. And as people got wind of it, they would copy the letters, and they would each have their own letter, and it would spread to even more churches, to the point that Hillcrest Baptist in South Africa in 2008 has a copy of this letter. And so, by extension, this applies to all of us as well. But notice that he's talking to the believers. He's talking to the Christians now. He's moved from talking to individual Christians dealing with individual unbelievers, saying now all of you, as a church, as a group, as a plurality, goes on to say, have unity of mind. Have unity of mind. Perhaps your version says, be harmonious. Have harmony. Have agreement. Unity of mind is one word in the Greek, homophrones, meaning like a homophone is two words that have the same meaning. Homophrones is two thoughts that have the same, you know, they're on the same page. We're all singing from the same song sheet here. We have the same thoughts. We have unity of mind. Now, I know that you've probably met unbelievers where you're busy evangelizing them and they'll say something like, but I've been to church and I was disillusioned by all the pettiness and the politicking in the church. Now, what they don't realize is that kind of pettiness and politicking happens in any group where people are stuck together for a while. But what they're saying is the church should be different. And you know what? They're right. The church should be different. They have been poisoned by those type of relationships. And this verse, this instruction is the antidote to that poison. Have unity of mind, all of you. Now, you find this thing happening everywhere where you have people. You find it in the school staff room. You find it in office cliques, sports teams, military units. But the church is obviously called to a higher standard. We are all playing from the same rule book here. We all believe in Scripture. We all believe that we're supposed to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul and love our neighbors as ourselves. And so the watching world looks at the way that we put that into practice to see if we really believe it or not. So have unity of mind. And why do you always have these cracks, these divisions developing? Well, it's because people are naturally selfish. You put a group of people together and everyone's looking out for their own interest. It's like building a wall on a seismic fault line. There are going to be cracks that start developing. The solution is to stop focusing on yourself and start focusing on others. John 17:22 points out to us how important this was to our Savior. John 17, the whole chapter is a prayer. It's known as the high priestly prayer. It's where Jesus is praying aloud for the sake of his disciples listening, who are furiously taking notes or mental notes to record it so that we have his prayer. And one of the things that Christ prays for, one of the recurring themes in the prayer is that his disciples, and Jesus also says, I'm not just praying for them, but for all who hear their message, which includes us. We're saved because we heard the disciples' message. That all of them would be unified. This is what he says. Just one example in the prayer, John 17:22, Jesus prayed, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in them and you in me, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Here's the reason, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. Jesus prays that we as believers in Hillcrest Baptist Church and with all the other churches in the region and everywhere in the world would be one as Christ and the Father are one. The intra-Trinitarian love, the bond, the unity, the same thinking. That's what he prayed for us. Why? so that the world may know that we believe in Jesus, that we may know that Jesus came, that He died for us. They're going to look at us and they're going to see how well we pull off this instruction to determine whether or not we actually believe that He was sent. That's why Jesus prayed for this unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me. Now, just a footnote. We're not talking about ignoring doctrinal differences. We're not saying that unity is such a high priority that it trumps truth. And that if somebody wants to believe, maybe for instance, that Jesus isn't God, or somebody wants to believe that there are multiple ways to God, that we should just ignore that fact and just invite everybody. Just have a big group hug every Sunday and sing Kumbaya, you know, with lyrics that don't mean anything and no one's going to be offended by. That's not what this passage is talking about. And the reason we know that is because in verse 17 of that chapter, he says, he prays, sanctify them in Your truth. Thy word is truth. He wants us to be unified, but He wants us to be unified in truth around the truths of Scripture, the doctrines, the teachings of His word. And just to prove that I'm not reading that in, because I know that the you know, group hug people love to stress the fact that there needs to be unity in the church over and above doctrinal differences, I'm going to read one verse to you in Romans 16:17. This is what Paul says, proving that true unity is not ignoring error. Romans 16:17. I appeal to you, Paul writing to the Roman church, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. What kind of obstacles? Contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, avoid them. Avoid them. Paul's writing to the Roman church saying, brothers, I want you to watch out for people who are going to cause division. Oh, okay, so this is a unity verse. This is a verse about we don't want division in the church. We want unity in the church. So what do we do when we find people that are putting up obstacles, that are teaching doctrine that's different than what I have taught you? Avoid them. Separate from them. Divide from them. Interesting. What Paul is saying here is, to avoid divisions, divide. That's what he's saying. To avoid divisions in the truth, in the church, over what Christ wants us to be unified over, we need to divide from those that refuse to acknowledge that truth. Those that are putting up obstacles of doctrine. Those that cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Now the problem, though, is that people like to divide not only from those major doctrinal errors, but they like to divide from people within the church over non-essentials, over little tiny issues, nitpicking issues that people will divide a church, split a church over, leave a church, get a little faction and a little group and leave over something that's not doctrinal. And this is what we're to avoid. Avoid divisions in the church. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's this kind of quarreling that gives a church a bad name. Now, as you're going to the Corinthians, you should be aware that as far as a good witness to unbelievers is concerned, the Corinthian church is a PR nightmare. I mean, this is a disaster. These people, they have no discernment. They all want the flashy gifts. They're all real zealous, and we'll see tonight that they had some good zeal as well, but they were very enthusiastic about showing everyone how fantastic they were and all the miraculous things happening. They weren't real concerned about doctrine per se. They weren't real concerned about the purity of the church. Not only were they neglecting to separate themselves from blatant sin in their church, like the guy that's sleeping with his stepmom. They didn't even do church discipline on him, and that's what Paul's writing about. You can't do that. Imagine what people will think if they know that the church condones that kind of sin. So they're not separating from people that are in sin. They're not separating from people with bad doctrine. But what they are doing is they're causing divisions among themselves within the church over non-essential issues, over preferences. I'll start reading verse 10 to 13. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. For now, just stop right there for a second. At that point, you're still thinking, well, what kind of divisions were happening in the church? Because you just told me it's okay to divide over doctrinal error. Is he saying, you know, avoid that? No, this is what he's talking about. Look at verse 11. For, this is why I'm saying it. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see what he's getting worked up about? Yeah, there's division happening in the church over something that there shouldn't be division over. People aren't talking about the doctrine here. Look, Peter and Paul preach the same doctrine. Hopefully you've seen that as we've been going through Peter and I've been cross-referencing with Paul. They're on the same page. Apollos, we don't know much about his teaching. Some speculate that the book of Hebrews was written by Apollos. He was mighty in the scriptures. And he's preaching the same gospel as well. So Paul, Peter, Apollos, all preaching the same doctrine, the same Christ. And yet, some people in the church are like, well, I prefer the way Paul preaches. I prefer the way Apollos preaches. He just quotes so much Old Testament. He's mighty in the scriptures. That's how a preacher should be. Yeah, but Paul is less eloquent than that, but he's maybe more sincere, more pastoral. He's got some missionary experience. We want a pastor with missionary experience. Oh, I like Cephas. Cephas is the leader. He just says what's on his mind. He gets in your face. That's how I like it. And they're dividing over style, over preferences. We see this in the church today. I am of Piper. You know, I like the American style of preaching. It's real earthy, real in your face, real convicting, passionate. Well, I like the British style, personally. I'm of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Very conservative, grave, somber, fiery as well, but strength under control, you see. They preach the same doctrine, exactly the same. But you get people that are like that. I like this style, I like that style, I like the way they used to preach at this place, and I like the way they used to teach at that place. And Paul's saying, no, get on the same page. Have unity of mind. When the world looks at this, they say, it's bad enough that they're dividing from us, dividing from the world. Now they're dividing within each other over stuff they don't even really disagree about. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. I take Jay Adams's view of divorce. Really? I take Wayne Mack's view of divorce. You must subscribe to MacArthur's view of speaking in tongues. Personally, I take Wayne Grudem's view. Yeah, we use these names of people as if they're verses in Scripture to back up our arguments. Have you ever had a discussion with somebody and they say, well, so-and-so believes this, so it must be true? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. That's why Peter is warning us when he says, no, have unity of mind. Be united. And these people in Corinth were not just content to leave. They wanted a group to leave with them. They were stirring up little factions of supporters, you know, like the dust bunnies. You never see one particle of dust alone in your house. It gathers a little fluffy parts and little hairs. And, you know, that's how people leave churches. They don't just say, oh, I disagree, I'm going to leave. They're like, who can I take with me? And that's what the Corinthians were doing, for causing these little factions. Now turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, to show you how serious division is to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, usually on a good Sunday, in attendance about 220 people here. So, on a good Sunday, we have how many opinions? Probably more than 220, right? Because you can't make up your mind, some of you. So, we've got multiple, hundreds of opinions on the color of the carpet, on the structure of the building plan, maybe even interpretive issues. Hundreds and hundreds of opinions. Music tastes. Those type of decisions. So when people join, when they join the church, they come to the membership class, we emphasize, especially over the interpretive issues, we emphasize, you're joining us. You need to have unity of mind that we already have. Don't come in to try to change our minds. It's not a good way to join a church. So at the membership class, I don't try to get people to become members. I don't know, those of you who've been through the membership class, you know, I'm not like, oh, this is such a great church. Whatever you believe, it'll be welcome. You should just come. No, at the membership class, I teach them all the controversial issues that might put them off. because I don't want them finding it out 4 years later in a sermon. What? That's what you believe? I'm out of here and I'm taking my four people with me. No, you teach them in the class, this is what we believe. So we go through election, we go through what we believe about giving and tithing, we go through the charismatic gifts, we go through our view of communion, our view of women in the church. I mean, just everything that might offend you, I throw on there, and then I give a question and answer time. Anything else? We haven't spoken about smoking or tattoos. Let's bring that up, you know? And why? Why? Why do we do that? Because we want the people in the church to have unity of mind so that we're a good witness to the outside. If you want to join, we tell people, you don't have to agree 100% with everything. No one's going to agree 100% with everything except the robots we program, right? We want you to think. We want you to go to Scripture and interpret for yourselves. But if an interpretation you come up with is different than what the church teaches, then A, try to learn. Maybe you're wrong. B, if you still think you're right, but you love the fellowship and you love the worship and the preaching and you want to be part of the church and you want to serve there, keep your view to yourself. But if you can't do that, if you can't keep your view to yourself, then you should find a place where you'll be more comfortable serving, where you'll be more comfortable worshiping, where you can talk about those kind of views. Titus chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Here's verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. This is how seriously God's word takes division in the church. If you compare this to Matthew 18, Matthew 18's process of, if you see sin in somebody's life, is approach them one-on-one. If they don't repent, take a witness. If they don't repent, tell the church. If they don't repent, then you treat them as an unbeliever. You give them the gospel. You separate them from the church and fellowship. And this says, no, you warn the guy once, you warn him twice, and then you have nothing more to do with him, because that is how serious division is. Because while you're going through this patient, loving process, guess what the divisive person's doing? He's dividing. He's spreading cracks. He's gathering his little dust bunnies with him. He's getting a group. And that's why he says to Titus, in your church, Titus, make sure that when you see a divisive person, you warn him. And then maybe something happens, and you're like, buddy, we warned you. But if he shows that he's not changing, you ask him to leave. So, application, join us, bond with us, or leave us. But don't try to chisel away at the unity of this church. If you think it's your prerogative to spread cracks in the foundation of this church, you are going to find yourself on the business end of Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Every toddler gets taught this in preschool. If you can't learn to play nicely with other kids in the sandbox, you're going to have to go sit in the corner with your dunce cap on. You don't get to mess things up. So bond with us. I don't know if they do that anymore. They did with me. Feel with others. We've seen bond with others. Join with others. Have unity of mind. Secondly, feel with others. Verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind. Sympathy. Sympathy. Now, if unity of mind is thinking the same as others, sympathy refers to feeling the same as others. Putting yourself in their shoes. Strapping on their trials. Walking with them. Romans 12, verse 15 says, weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice. As they hurt, you hurt. But as they're blessed, you're blessed. Right? 1 Corinthians 12 says in verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is true sympathy. When you feel the same as somebody else. Somebody else gets promoted at work, they get this tremendous blessing, it's maybe something that you wanted. Your reaction isn't, oh, how come they're getting blessed? Surely I should be blessed as well, Lord. You're not jealous. You want this blessing. You rejoice for their blessing. In the same way, when they're hurt, you struggle with that hurt yourself. When you hear of difficulty, somebody loses a job, a disease in the family, your first thought isn't, well, it could have been worse. Could have been me. No, your first thought is, I feel for them. I have sympathy for them. I'm going to walk with them through this trial. We see this at home groups. you know, coming to the end of the year, so I've heard some people say, you're not shuffling the home groups again this year. No, we just did it last year. We do it every 3 to 5 years, and there's method to our madness. People always scowl when we announce that we're going to mix up the home groups, and that's a good sign. It means that you've bonded with your home group. It means that you're close together. But we just want you to be close together with other people in the church as well. So we shuffle it up a little, and the first week, everyone's kind of, you know, upset that now I have to get to know you. What's your name again? I always see you sitting in the fourth pew from the front, but never really met you. And then after a few weeks, you realize you're stuck together. There's no exit. And you can decide either this is going to be a living hell, or maybe I can reach out, share a prayer request or two. Maybe pray aloud for the person on my right in home fellowship group. Maybe make a meal for somebody who's ill in the group. And pretty soon you find that you're genuinely concerned, and you're spending time praying for Mrs. So-and-so's husband to be saved. Or you find yourself rejoicing when you find out that Mr. Y's son got saved. Or somebody gets sick, or somebody loses a job, and you find yourself anxious for them. This is unity. This is a good thing. This is why we do it. It's having the same mind and having sympathy, feeling for other people. When unbelievers see that believers share each other's trials, share each other's joys, they envy that. They look in on it. That's what they want. So feel with others. It's part of being a good witness, part of living with other people. Bond with others, feel with others. Thirdly, love others. Love others. Very simple. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. The word Philadelphia. Brotherly love is evidenced by sacrificial service of others. This is our greatest witness in the church. Loving each other, not even loving unbelievers. We're supposed to love unbelievers too. Love your neighbors yourself. Who's your neighbor? Good Samaritan, everybody. But this is our greatest witness, loving each other. Remember what Jesus said? John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, again, Jesus' concern is, what will people think? What will the unbelievers think when they see you? They'll see you loving each other. And that is our greatest witness. Now, do you remember what had just happened when Jesus said this? He had just, do you remember? In John 13, he just scrubbed their smelly feet. You know what happened just after he said this? He went to bleed to death on a cross. Do you think Peter forgot this lesson? When Peter says, have brotherly love, this is what he's thinking about. Selfless, sacrificial service of others. Christians, brotherly love makes Christians family. We should treat each other like family. My grandmother used to tell her four daughters. She had four daughters. She said, each of you should marry. One of you should marry a plumber. One of you should marry an electrician. One of you should marry a doctor. And the other one should marry a lawyer. That way, we all have someone in the family that can deal with all the issues that are going to come up. That was her strategy. Well, what Peter's saying is, if you have brotherly love in a congregation, it's like having 200 siblings. There's always someone that's going to be there to help you. And unbelievers notice that. They notice when you need help with a lift, the church is there. If you need help with moving, the church is there. If you need counsel, you need advice, there's financial help you need, the church is there. They don't have that. They have to call their family. Family maybe has one or two siblings. Maybe they have no siblings. You've got 200. Use them. That's what brotherly love is. So bond with other people. Feel with other people. Love other people. And then fourthly, help others. Help others. Look at verse 8 again. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart. A tender heart. Now, why would I say that a tender heart means you need to help somebody? Well, the word tender heart, maybe your version translates it different ways to translate tender hearted, compassionate, sensitive. Compassionate is the best word, I think. It's a translation of the word, it's a great Greek word, eusplagnoi. Eusplagnoi, because it means your innards. Just the kind of thing that goes, eusplagnoi, you know, if you get burst open. That's how I remembered it in Greek class, right? And it's talking about your guts. It's talking about your liver and your heart and your entrails. That's what the word eusplagnoi means. Now, turned into a verb, it means have that gut feeling for someone. That's how we would say it in English. I've got this feeling in my gut. Well, you know what it's like. I don't know if you're squeamish about surgical wounds and stuff like that, blood in the hospital. If I do a lot of hospital visitation, and when I go and the person's like, oh, do you want to see my... You know, you get that feeling that like you need to go to the bathroom quickly or something, that there's chemicals rushing in your stomach, that a little bit of adrenaline, like, I'm glad I'm not a doctor. Cover that up, please. I'll pray for you, laying hands in a different part of your body or something. But that feeling, why is that? Why do you get that feeling? That's compassion. That's your gut's been stirred for someone else because your mind instantly identifies like, whoa, that could have happened to me. You start feeling some of that. And Peter's saying that's how you need to be. You have to have a tender heart, a sensitive heart towards people. And it's different than sympathy. Sympathy is talking specifically about the feelings. But eusplagnoi, the tender heart, the compassion, refers to feelings that lead to action. So it's specifically talking about helping people, actually doing something. An example in Mark 8. So Jesus is preaching to crowds. It's getting to the end of the day. The disciples start to feel something in their stomach. They feel a rumbling. What is it? Not compassion. Hunger, right? They're hungry. So they go to Jesus and they say, helpful suggestion, Jesus. You've been working hard. Time to call it a night. It's supper time. Send the people home. Let them get something to eat. Jesus has a rumbling in his stomach too. He has a gut feeling too, but it's not hunger. What is it? Compassion. He says this in Mark 8:2. I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and they've had nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. Some of them have come from far away. I mean, you can feel the compassion in the heart of the Savior. He's like, yeah, you're right, I'm tired, I'm hungry, let's call it a night, come back tomorrow, guys, go pick berries, eat locusts, do something. He's like, no, these people, they've been with me, they're going to faint, they're hungry, some of them live far, he just feels for them. I wish there was something I can do. Good thing I'm God. And he makes bread out of, ex nihilo and feeds it was the 4,000 people there. I mean, but why did he do it? Why did he help them? Why did that stimulate him to do that particular miracle in that way and help those people? Because he felt like it. Because he had a tender heart. He wasn't like, well, all of you people who had leprosy, at least you're healthy. A little hunger is never going to hurt you. You know, it's about time you fast a little some of you. That's not what he's thinking. He feels for them. And it leads him to do something about it. So a tender heart means that you're sensitive to the needs of others. And a tender heart, having a tender heart means that you make their problem your problem. Someone calls you up and says, oh, I've got this real difficult struggle at work at the moment. You don't say to them, don't make your problems my problems, buddy. I've got my own issues at work. No, you feel for them, sympathy, and your compassion stirs you to help them. Maybe there's nothing you can do. Maybe you can give them some counsel. Maybe you can point them to a passage to get their thinking right. Maybe you can pray for them on the phone. Go over, pray for them. Maybe there's nothing you can do except say, I'm going to ask God to deal with this. But at least you're joining them in this. You're helping them. Have a tender heart. And then finally, as Peter would say, esteem others. Bond with others, feel others, feel for others, love others, help others. And finally, esteem others. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble heart. A humble heart. The word humility refers to the way you think about yourself. Now the world tells us to have a healthy, what? Self-esteem. A healthy self-esteem. You need to think highly of yourself. You know, you need to... I went through a stage in my life that I'm not very proud of, that I used to read lots of these self-help books before I was saved. You know, before I found the Bible, the God Help book. I read lots of these books, positive thinking, attitude-adjusting books, and there was one that I was reading that said, you need to start off every day looking in the mirror and saying, I'm great. I'm fantastic. All the women in the world want to be with me, and all the men in the world want to be me. And then you walk out, and you're confident. And it actually said, walk as if there's a string on your head lifting you up like a puppet. And just be confident. Well, It works, maybe, a little bit for a while till you forget what a loser you are, you know, and then you, oh, that's why people aren't reacting to me, I'm slouching, or what. It's all superficial. You know what Peter would say? This is how you should start off your day. Get in front of the mirror and say, you know what? You're not as good as you think you are. You look at yourself and you say, I'm a little worse off than I thought, morally. You look in your mirror and say, every man in the world, every woman in the world is better than me. And then you walk out. You might slouch a little for a while, but you know what? You're not going to sin because you're going to serve others. You're going to esteem others. You're going to consider others more highly than yourself. Where did Paul say this, for example? Paul says this in Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry, I'm better than everyone, conceit, I'm the greatest, I'm fantastic, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. This is the key to living with other people. You're stuck with other people in your family. You're stuck with other people in the church. You're stuck with other people in a room for eternity. How are you going to make this work? Think of them more highly than you think of yourself. Problem solved. You're not going to insult somebody, mock somebody that you respect, that you esteem, that you look up to. You're going to offer to serve them. You're going to offer to help them. Somebody walks in the room and you respect them. I don't know, whatever your field is, famous businessman, a famous preacher, a famous celebrity, a soccer star, something. You're like, oh, I'll get the autograph. Can I get you something to drink? Can I drive you somewhere? Can I help? You know, if anything, he's going to be irritated by how helpful you are. That's okay, right? You got to esteem other people. That is the secret to good relationships. When we were in Canada, Kim and I were in Canada, and we went to this cultural reserve type place, and they were showing us the totem poles of the North American Indians. And what they were explaining is that a lot of people think that in the totem poles, because it used to be that way when totem poles first started, whenever that was, they would take a tree and they would carve around the bottom, and then they would move up and they would put pictures of faces or animals or a mural of an event, and it goes all the way up to the top and they have some little animal at the top. And it was very significant. It would relay who the family was. And the least significant person was at the bottom of the totem pole. And then you worked your way up the totem pole, and the most significant, the head of the home, or the clan, or the tribe, was at the top of the totem pole. But then, most people don't know this, there was a period in history where that started changing, where the chief of the village would put himself at the bottom of the totem pole. That some significant people, heads of families, would have themselves in the middle of the totem pole, or at the bottom, instead of at the top. And now, the tour guide didn't say why that was, but I think it would be an interesting study to find out at what point in history that was, because I bet you that's the time that the Christian missionaries showed up. Because that is exactly the type of thing that someone like David Brainerd or Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s, these guys were evangelizing the Indians, this is the type of application point they put in their sermon. Don't put yourself at the top of the totem pole. Put yourself at the bottom. For Christians, we need to realize that it's not about stepping on the heads of other people to get to the top, but being below them to support them and lift them up. And you keep that in your mind, and you will have good relationships with the people in the church, with the people in your family, in your office, wherever you are. And it's a good witness to unbelievers. So you didn't think I could do it, but we went through all 5 points. Bond with people. Feel for people. Love people. Help them. And esteem them. And your reasons, so that you can be a good witness, because it's a privilege to be able to do this because you're a believer. Because of worship. What do I mean by worship? I mean that Jesus Christ is honored and pleased by you living your life this way. We don't do this because it's a great lifestyle. You don't become a Christian, and being a Christian is doing these certain lifestyle things. I don't do this, I don't do that, I do this, I give this, That's not what being Christian is. It's about a relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ, who actually died. It's not a myth. He historically came and lived on earth, God in human flesh. He died on a cross in place of you. The one person who didn't have to die died on a cross in place of you and me and everyone that ever lived. So that if you just believe in Him, put your faith in Him, put your trust in Him for salvation, to be saved from your sins, He will save you. God promises that if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior with your mouth, if you're believing it in your heart, He will save you. Turn your life around. You die to your sinful life. You live to Christ. Your life will change. Your relationships will get better. Yes, but those are bonuses. Those are ways that you worship God. You don't first do those things to get your salvation. You get saved. And these are the evidences, the characteristics of a Christian life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge, the conviction, and the hope in your word. Lord, there's no way we could obey that command. There is no way that we could have relationships like that on our own. And so we come before you this morning and we declare to you that this is impossible because we know our hearts and we know how sinful we are and how difficult it is to obey. But we thank you for the hope of knowing that it is possible in Jesus Christ. That you, Lord, did this for us when you lived here on earth. And then you died so that that righteousness can be put in our accounts. And now we want to live up to that. We want to put this into practice. I pray, Father, that this week, and especially over this Christmas season where we're put in situations with family and perhaps this unbelieving family or family that we don't get along with, friends that we're with, Lord, that you'd help us to remember this instruction, that people are watching us, that the most important thing is not ourselves, but you and your glory, and that we can worship you through serving other people. Pray that you'd help bring this verse to mind this season. I pray that you'd help anyone here who's not a believer in you to be convicted of their sins, to desire the change, to turn to you for salvation, and that you would save them. We pray for these things in Christ's name. Amen.